that God designates and sets apart. He tells us in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, as to why we are here today, why we're not out pursuing our work and our labors in the way that the community around us is. God tells us in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you." Now that's why we're assembled here together. We're assembled today because it is a holy convocation, a convening together made holy by God. So he says that it shall be a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your soul. You're to afflict your soul. Now that's why you didn't have breakfast this morning. You didn't have that cup of coffee or glass of juice or however start your day. And I don't even have any water up here to wet my whistle with. But God says, "You shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal." Now, I've sort of joked about this from time to time as to how this is a proof that we don't have an immortal soul, because there's nothing immortal about your soul, and you know that by the time you've finished afflicting it for a day. But I think it does tie in that to realize that may be a very simple point, it may be something we all understand, but you realize that that is virtually the universal lie that exists in virtually every religion, in virtually every form of pagan religion, is the immortality of the soul. And that goes all the way back to Genesis, when the devil told Eve, you know, he said, can you eat the fruit of all of these trees here in the garden? And she said, we can have some of the fruit, we can enjoy the fruit, but we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. We've been told not to touch it, lest we die. And the devil said, "You shall not surely die." Now the devil lied. He was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of a lie. The devil lied. He told Eve, "You shall not surely die. You have an immortal soul." That is not true. Man is mortal. The man is made of the dust of the ground. The soul is mortal. That's why when the Bible uses the term soul, or nephesh as it is in the Hebrew, and it talks about fasting, it refers to afflicting your soul. Because your soul refers to you, the individual. There's no inherent immortality that any of us possess. But rather, immortality is revealed in the Scriptures as a gift from God. That God only possesses immortality, and that we will receive immortality, that we will put on immortality at the resurrection. So we are told here in Leviticus 23 that on this tenth day of the seventh month, it is a day of atonement, a holy convocation, you shall afflict your souls. Now you might just hold your place there, and I'll call your attention to Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 13. David writes, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned unto my own bosom." Now the word, out by the word humbled in my Bible, I have a little number 6, and in the margin it says, "or afflicted." Now if you want to check it up in an interlinear or in Strong's Concordance or in any reference source, you'll find that the word that is translated humbled right here in Psalm 35:13 is exactly the same word that's translated afflict back in Leviticus 23:27. David said that he humbled his soul or afflicted his soul with fasting. So fasting is revealed as the tool by which we humble or afflict ourselves. And that word afflict has to do with humble. It's sometimes translated afflict, sometimes humble, because it's hard to be filled with a lot of pride and vanity, really strutting around when you are not feeling quite so well. So we're told here that we are to afflict our soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. Now that was something that God did not originally address when Israel came out of Egypt, but after they had built the golden calf, God added the sacrificial system, which is laid out in the book of Leviticus. The holy days were, of course, established prior to then. You can read about that in Exodus. But in Leviticus, the book to the Levites, the sacrificial system was added, which pointed to the fact that there was a need for a Savior. And what we find laid out, of course, is back in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there is not a need any longer that we offer the animal sacrifices. Rather, Jesus Christ offered that one sacrifice to which all of those pointed. But verse 28, he says, "You shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at evening. From even until even shall you celebrate your Sabbath." Now, God lays that out. I might just mention one other point. There are some who from time to time have noticed that in the information given in the book of Leviticus and Numbers concerning the festivals, there are sacrifices, animal sacrifices that are mentioned. And the idea that, well, we don't do the animal sacrifices, so why do we do the others? Well, that's important to understand, and it's a good question. Animal sacrifices were offered every day of the year. They were offered every morning and every evening in the temple. Now, the fact that sacrifices are no longer offered doesn't mean that there are no days, that there are no mornings and there are no evenings. No, every morning and every evening there were sacrifices that were offered, and on the Sabbath and on the holy days there were additional offerings offered. But all of those were things that were added because of disobedience, and they were added from a standpoint of being a temporary addition. That was not something that God had originally brought about. In fact, he says clearly in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22, "For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." See, that's not what God told them. "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not." No, they didn't. You can go back and read the story. You remember back in Exodus when the Ten Commandments were given and Moses went up in the mountain to receive them on the two tables of stone. And while he was gone in the mountain for 40 days, just short of 6 weeks. And while he was gone, they said, "Well, as for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Let's make us God." And when Moses came back down the mountain, there was a golden calf. And it was in the aftermath of that that the Levites were separated as a priesthood. And we proceed right into the book of Leviticus, which then gives instruction to the Levites concerning the sacrificial system which was added. It was added way after the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Paul brings that out in Galatians. It was added as a schoolmaster to teach certain lessons. But Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. And it's not necessary that he be offered again and again and again. That's brought out very clearly in the book of Hebrews as we learn there what Jesus Christ is doing today, and the fact that he presented himself as a sacrifice, that the blood of bulls and goats are not able to make an atonement, is not able to make an atonement for sin, but rather Jesus Christ entered into the true holy place. And so we find that. That's laid out in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now, as we are here assembled on this Day of Atonement, a day that God says is a holy convocation, a day that God says that we are to assemble before him, that we are to afflict our souls. As we assemble before God on this occasion, it's important that we understand more fully what this Day of Atonement is all about. And to understand, and I would like to focus our attention this afternoon on the extent to which the Day of Atonement is tied in so directly with reconciliation and with freedom. Now, this day plays a crucial prelude to the Feast of Tabernacles. Last Sabbath I went into some of that, and the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement go together in a very important way. But the Day of Atonement sets the stage for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a type or which pictures the world to come, the time when the millennial rule of Jesus Christ will hold sway. There is another event that we've already made reference to earlier in this festival season that occurred on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. And let's take note of something and understand why. And let's understand a little more of the significance for us. In Leviticus 25, in verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the eternal. 6 days you shall sow your field, 6 years you're to sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the eternal, a Sabbath of rest unto the land. It is a Sabbath for the eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of your harvest, you're not to reap nor gather in the grapes. It's a year of rest unto the land. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you." In other words, what grows of its own accord, you're free to eat, but you don't gather it in. The animals are to eat it as well. Verse 7. Verse 8, "You shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto you, 7 times 7 years." That's 49 years. "And the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then shall you cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, the shofar of the Jubilee, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout the land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. The Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you." Now, the year of the Jubilee, a very special time in God's plan. Jesus Christ is going to return. And the Jubilee was a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ will usher in. It is a time when things are made right, this time of Jubilee, a time when liberty is proclaimed, a time when people are free to return to ancestral holdings. Now, there's an absence of freedom today. We look around the world and we see people struggling and dying. We see horrible things going on every continent. You can look around the world. And we live in a world where a lot of things are happening and many events are beginning to shape up on the world scene. You hear yesterday Japan is demanding a permanent seat on the UN Security Council. And if Japan gets one, so will Germany. You know, they have come out and proclaimed that that is their right, that is their due. And, of course, those of you who remember back at that time or who simply read about it, remember that the United Nations was founded in 1945 of the victorious Allies in the aftermath of World War II. And there were the five permanent seats on the Security Council were reserved to the five Allied powers. The world scene is undergoing a great change. Now, in Luke chapter 4, we have an account of the contest that Jesus Christ underwent with Satan the devil. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus, of course, answered, as was made reference in the sermonette, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now notice in verse 5, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan the devil came offering the way of compromise. He said, I've got an easier, softer way. You don't have to go through all that you are anticipating going through to rule and possess all these kingdoms. They belong to me, and I will give them to you if you will acknowledge my supremacy. And Jesus Christ said, No. No shortcuts. It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. But notice what the devil said, and Jesus Christ did not dispute the accuracy of his statement. The devil said, All these kingdoms belong to me. He said, All this power and this glory is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The devil is in possession. He is the unseen ruler of this world. That wicked spirit that works in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, he's called. That wicked spirit. Brethren, is there any doubt as to why there is the conflict? Why are there the hatred and the animosity? Why is there the suspicion? And all of the climate of selfishness and pride that is at the root of conflicts all over this world. Go to Europe, go to Africa, go to Asia, go to Latin America. Go to poor little Haiti down in the Caribbean. go throughout this land in which we live. Brethren, we all understand that we live in a time that is in which we're seeing an increase in violence, in which we're seeing an increase in so many horrible things. We see it on the world scene, we see it on the international arena, and we see it on the local arena. We see it right here in our city. We see it in the rural areas. We see it in the urban areas. We see it all over this country. There's been a lot of attention given just recently because in New Orleans, of course, the youth of some of the victims of these crazy shootings. Just on the front page of the paper in Baton Rouge this morning, story of a man who was killed, shot, as his little child begged the murderers, "Please don't shoot my daddy." Can you imagine the mindset that we're living in and the retribution and retaliation, this spirit of get even that just permeates our society? Where does the cycle stop? As each seeks to get even with somebody else, who knows what lies at the root of it? Maybe it's a drug deal gone sour. Maybe it's a gambling debt unpaid. Maybe somebody just didn't like somebody else's looks. Human life is cheap. Well, brethren, where does that attitude come from? Who's the author of it? Well, Jesus Christ made it very plain. He spoke to the Pharisees. He told them in John chapter 8, in verse 30, when they said, "Abraham is our father," Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God." Abraham didn't do anything like this. "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you can't hear my words? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." Satan the devil, a murderer from the beginning. He did not abide in the truth. The word devil is derived from a Hebrew term that means slanderer. The devil, the slanderer. The word Satan means adversary. The adversary, the slanderer, who lied, who that resulted in ultimately the alliance of angelic beings under him that rebelled with him and became known as demons. Satan is the unseen ruler of this world. When we see a climate of violence that grips this earth, why is that, brethren? It's going to culminate in the worst time of violence that has ever occurred in the history of man. That time of violence is called the Great Tribulation, a time when if it were not cut short, there would no flesh be saved alive. Satan is the author of that violence, of the attitude and the spirit that begets that violence. There can never be true reconciliation. There can never be true freedom as long as Satan the devil is free to roam this world. He is the unseen ruler behind the power behind the throne. That's why we have just one mess after another. Because there is a missing dimension in world affairs. And that missing dimension is the spirit realm. You see, all of the commentators and the historians and those who study such things, they can look at cycles and they can look at various things that can be seen and measured. And they can evaluate those things and they can predict. And some who are more astute and a little more realistic and have studied history a little more clearly may predict a little better and others a little worse. But there is an unseen dimension that they don't understand. And that is the dimension of the spirit realm. That's why you can have areas that seemingly are peaceful, at least on the surface, and all of a sudden, what has gotten people so stirred up to where they're butchering their neighbors? Butchering their neighbors. People with whom they lived in ostensible peace for decades, for generations. And if you don't think that's the case, two nations case in point. What used to be Yugoslavia, you go there or look at the situation in Bosnia. Now, there were various groups in Bosnia. In Serbia, it was basically Serbs. And in Croatia, it was basically Croat. But Bosnia had three primary groups of people. They had Croatian Catholics, Serbian Orthodox, and they had Muslims. Now, this wasn't something new. These were people that had lived there for centuries. And yes, there were old animosities and old hatreds, but these people had lived there in relative peace and lived as next-door neighbors to one another for decades. And now, if you read about it, you've got situations where right in some of these very towns, where you had neighbors, people that had grown up next to one another, were ready to kill. Situation in Rwanda, very similar. The Hutus and the Tutsis who inhabited that area, and many of, particularly the urban areas, people who had lived side by side. They were neighbors. They were, in some cases, even related to one another because of marriage. And yet, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, these animosities and things were stirred up and incited, where people were literally butchering one another. You think that can't happen? Think it can't happen in Europe? Well, it's already happening in Europe. It's happening down in the Balkans. And I'll tell you what. The Balkans is something to continue to watch, because if things don't a change, Greece and Albania are on the verge of going to it as well. Oh, yes, brethren, it can happen. People look at the situation in Germany right now, or they look at the situation in some of these countries and say, oh, these people, they're not going to do those sorts of things again. Well, it hasn't been just a very short time ago. You could have looked at some of these other countries and said, oh, they're not going to do such things. Brethren, there is a real devil. And there are demon spirits who thrive on engendering this sort of spirit, this sort of contention, this sort of hatred. They thrive in that atmosphere. And they take advantage of human hurts and human frustrations and the tendency of human nature. You know, people like a scapegoat. People like a scapegoat. Now, we're going to look at the origin of this term scapegoat here in just a few minutes and understand how our use of it in the English language has become a misnomer. But people like a scapegoat. They like to be able to blame the problems on somebody or someone who isn't maybe any more the cause of the problem than they are. And so we've seen down through the history of this country, and you can trace it through the history of other countries, that there people have always looked for a scapegoat. It can be people who are of another race. It can be people who are of another religion. It can be people of a certain class or profession. It can be scapegoatism. It can be based on race. It can be based on religion. It can be based on class. It can be based on anything that somehow puts somebody else in a different category than you. In the book of James, chapter 3, James chapter 3, in verse 14. If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Oh, so this is something that is not from God, but is devilish. And it's based on bitter envying and strife. And it leads right in James 4:1 brings out, to wars and fighting. We live in a world of strife. Strife in the neighborhood, strife on the street corner, strife in the international arena. Strife is not something that simply involves people way off somewhere else. The world that is to come, the world that we're going to be picturing in a matter of days, is a world that is described in the book of Micah, chapter 4, as a time when every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. It will be a time of freedom from fear. Remember Franklin Roosevelt's four freedoms that he promised during the dark days of World War II? Freedom from fear was one of those freedoms. Well, brethren, Franklin Roosevelt was not able to make good on that promise. The world has not had freedom from fear. Not for one day. Not for one hour. Oh, Hitler was conquered, and Hitler was gotten rid of, and did that give the world freedom from fear? Well, no, tell it. Tell that to the people who quaked and quavered as Stalin's troops came in to, quote, liberate them. The world have freedom from fear? You know, World War II ended in the symbol of the end of World War II, of our final victory, was that mushroom-shaped cloud over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It brought the war to a victorious end, yes. But that cloud hung over all humanity. The fear of war. You remember the fallout shelters that people were talking about building back in the 50s? You know, you remember back in the 50s and the early 60s? You remember the Cuban Missile Crisis and the fear that was very real to a lot of people? I remember that very vividly, because there was seemingly a confrontation that was on the verge of happening, and the fear was, of course, what will Khrushchev do? What will Russia do? Will it result in a war, a nuclear war? You remember the drills we used to have? I can remember the drills we used to have at school when the fire alarm would go off. It wasn't a fire drill we were having. It was, what was supposed to happen and what we were supposed to do in case of nuclear attack. Now, I don't think anything we drilled on would have done any good whatsoever. But that cloud hung over mankind, and people always like to think they can do something. Even if it gets the school kids in the hall, line them up and make them all sit down and put their heads between their knees. You know, we used to have a little bumper sticker. Somebody always got the idea of something that was funny. You know, in case of nuclear attack, the Supreme Court ruling against prayer in schools is temporarily suspended. And they thought this was funny there, around there, because as the old joke went from Army days of years ago, you know, there were no atheists in the foxhole. We've got
not had a world free from fear. We've had a world that has had the nuclear cloud hanging over. Well, the Cold War is over, so we have no more reason to have fear, right? No. No, now we've got nuclear weapons up for sale to the highest bidder. You've got people like Saddam Hussein who are trying to buy them. How long do you think somebody can have money and be in the market for something that is out there and not be able to find anybody to sell it to? How long do you think unemployed nuclear scientists in Russia will remain unemployed when some despot in some place like, somewhere maybe in Libya or Iraq or someplace like that is going to offer them big bucks to come down there and build what they have built all their life and what their whole training and education equips them to build? No, we don't live in a world free from fear, and we don't live in a world that is anywhere close to being free from fear. But in Micah 4, we have described a world that is free from fear. It says, every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. They won't sit there in fear. They won't sit there terrorized that they're going to be the victim of a drive-by shooting. They won't sit there in fear, having to have surveillance cameras up all over their venue, and all sorts of alarm systems around there. Somebody's going to come in and vandalize the vineyard, cut down the fig tree. None shall make them afraid. There's one way and one way only that that can come about. Right here. We're given some insight. If you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. A totally different attitude than what permeates the world around us. A totally different attitude. Brethren, how do we make sure that envying and strife doesn't enter into our hearts? Does the devil suddenly say when he sees that you are a Christian? When you're baptized, does the devil say, well, that fellow's off limits to me. I certainly won't bother him and won't bother her. Oh, I won't bother them anymore. They're sincere. They really won't obey God. No, that's not the case, and I think we all know that. But envy and strife is not something that descends from above. It's devilish. It represents the attitude and the mindset of Satan the devil. And it's something that has to be gotten rid of. Now we're going to see that a little further. Let's go on. We saw in Leviticus 25 that on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet will sound that will proclaim liberty. Freedom will sound. Why will that occur on the Day of Atonement? Well, Luke 4 focused in on the fact that the kingdoms of this world, all the glory, the power, right now, belongs to Satan the devil, and he can give it to whomsoever he will. But we read in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11:15, that when the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world
are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When the seventh angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The Messiah will enter into possession of the kingdoms of this world. Now, that is the first step. But there's something very crucial that has to happen. Let's notice back in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 19 describes Jesus Christ returning in power and glory. Describes him coming in power. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, no man knew but he himself, called the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow him. Verse 16, he has written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, what occurs as Jesus Christ returns to this earth? Notice Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, the great abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that, on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. These are those who are to live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. But those who are in the first resurrection will be blessed and holy. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. But what sets the stage for that great event? It is Satan the devil being taken and bound up for 1,000 years. A seal is set, and he is not allowed to deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are finished. After that, he's loosed for a little season. Some wonder, you know, why he's loosed for a little season. We're told in Matthew 24, speaking of the times in which we're living and the times ahead of us and the times of the great tribulation, that except those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive. We're not told by how much God will shorten those days. And we're not told how long this little season is. It is an undefined period of time. Evidently short, but long enough. God cuts the devil's time short. And at the end of the 1,000 years, he gives him the remainder. And that serves a purpose, because ultimately every human being must make a choice. Every human being must make a choice. The same choice that was set before ancient Israel. God said, I set before you life and death, good and evil. Therefore choose life, that you and your seed may live. God's way will hold sway for 1,000 years, but ultimately those who have lived as human beings during the millennium are going to have to confront a choice. The devil is going to be put away for the 1,000 years, the time when the saints will rule and reign with Christ, kings and priests. The devil will be put away. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ.
The devil will be put away. That sets the stage for peace. That sets the stage for freedom and reconciliation. There can truly be freedom from fear when the devil is not out stirring up envy and strife. Now, we've already seen in Leviticus 23 that on the 10th day of the 7th month, we're to observe a day of atonement. A day of atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and let's notice what the priesthood in ancient Israel went through on this day. Let's notice what they did. And let's see how it very directly ties in to what we read is going to happen in Revelation 20. In Revelation 16, the Eternal spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And he said unto, the Lord said to Moses, speak unto Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil. Comes not at all times there, which within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the altar, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He will put on the holy garments that he is to put on after he washes himself and puts them on. In verse 5, he will take of the congregation two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he offers a bullock. Other lot, for, as it's rendered in the King James, for the scapegoat. Or azazel, this is the term in the Hebrew, and it really should have been just rendered as a name, one lot for the eternal and the other lot for azazel. The term scapegoat, as it is used in the King James Bible, is derived from the words escape goat. They didn't know how to translate azazel, and this was the goat that was allowed to escape into the wilderness, and so they simply referred to him as the escape goat or the scapegoat. The term scapegoat in English, in the aftermath of this translation, eventually took on the connotation of someone that is sort of unfairly blamed for that which others have done. Well, that is a total misnomer, because the devil is certainly not a scapegoat. He is the author of sin, the inventor of sin. Now, you know, you and I have three things that pull on us. We have the inherent lusts of the flesh. We are physical creatures and we have physical appetites. And so we have the pulls of the flesh that lead into various problems that people get into. We also have the influence of a corrupt society around us. And we're influenced by the society, by the world around. And we are influenced by Satan, the devil. His influence. Well, brethren, which of those influences did the devil have? What did Lucifer have pulling on him and pulling him toward sin? He wasn't a human being. He was not flesh. He was composed of spirit. So he had no physical appetites that were pulling him. He did not have a society that wrongly influenced him, because the society was the society of God and the angels. And there was no being to tempt him and to inject all sorts of wrong attitudes into his mind. So there was absolutely no excuse. You see, the devil had to invent sin. That's why there's no provision for his redemption or reconciliation, because it was absolutely premeditated. It was the unpardonable sin. It was done in knowledge of what he was doing. He made a choice, and there was no excuse There were no mitigating circumstances. Sin didn't exist. And the devil invented it. Lucifer invented it in order to become the devil. We read of that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. So Aaron cast lots, these two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Eternal's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him and to let him go for Azazel into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself, and shall kill the bullock. And then, verse 12, he takes the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar, and he with sweet incense, and brings it within the veil. And he puts the incense upon the fire before the Eternal, the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. In verse 14, he takes of the blood of the bullock and sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall the sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. He kills the goat of the sin offering and brings the blood within the veil, and does with that as he did with the blood of the bullock to make an atonement because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions. Then we're told that after he does this, the blood is sprinkled. And then, verse 20, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle. He changes his garments and goes through the details. In verse 29, this shall be a statute forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of this month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. This, on that day, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So the Day of Atonement occurred, a day when this unusual ceremony took place. One goat, lots were first cast because the goats were here, and lots were cast. And one of the goats was chosen by lot for the Eternal, and one was chosen for Azazel. The one that was chosen for the Eternal was sacrificed, and the blood was taken into the holy place. Now, what did that symbolize? Well, that's made very plain in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, let's go to Hebrews 9, and let's pick it up in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, it describes the tabernacle, beginning in verses 1 and 2, and describes the various things about it, and describes the holy place in verse 9, where the priest went and ministered. In verse 2, but unto the second, that's referring to the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Now, that's what we just got through reading about back in Leviticus 16. The high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. These things stood only in meats and drinks, various washings and physical rituals imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ offered himself, in verse 14, without spot to God. He is the mediator of the new covenant. You see, in verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So we're told on down in Hebrews 10:3, in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. No. What we find is, in verse 12 of Hebrews 10, this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So what we find is that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He fulfilled the role of the goat that was chosen for the eternal. The goat whose blood was brought in before the mercy seat. But before everything is as it ought to be, there is an accountability. Jesus Christ bore the sins of you and of me. He bore our sins. He bore the sins of the whole world. He paid that penalty in our stead. But brethren, there is an accountability. There is an accountability that must come. Satan the devil, the instigator of sin, the inventor of sin, the one who is at the source of the envy and the strife, must be made to bear his penalty. What sets the stage for the millennium is exactly what was pictured when the goat for Azazel was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, was turned loose in a desolate area where he would have no contact with the people of God any longer. Satan the devil is going to be put in a great bottomless pit, a great abyss, and will not be allowed any longer access to this world. So we have, as we're here celebrating, a day that sets the stage for freedom. There can be no freedom as long as the devil runs loose. How can you have freedom when the devil is running loose, inciting and stirring up the very things that undermine everything that is important? The kingdoms of this world are going to be taken from Satan. They're going to be possessed by Jesus Christ. And the devil is going to be removed. He's going to be put away. This was pictured in the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. Now we're here fasting on this Day of Atonement. And that's important, and that's important that we understand how it connects in with what this day pictures. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 in verse 1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Talks about people going through the motions of religion, and that's not acceptable to God. He talks about those who fast for strife and debate. Somebody who's just trying to get their way. Fasting is not going on a hunger strike to get your way with God. No, you shall not do that to make your voice be heard on high. The purpose of fasting is to make our voice to be heard on high. But notice the fast that God has chosen. It's not simply a day to go through the motions. No, the kind of fast that God has chosen, verse 6, is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. The things that have yoked us with sin, the things that have bound us and tied us with this world and its ways, are to be broken. Fasting is a tool for change. It's a tool for changing ourselves, for getting rid of those attitudes and those things in us and a part of us that separate us from God. It ought to be reflected in the changes that take place. In an attitude of giving that replaces an attitude of selfishness. No, our light is to break forth as the morning. Verse 9, we'll call and God will answer. The right kind of fast brings us into harmony with God. It brings us into a relationship with God that tunes us out from the devil's wavelength and on to God's. See, the world is under the influence of the devil. We live in the devil's world. We look around and there is unfairness. There are a lot of things that are unfair. You know, those things affect you and me just as much as they do other people. God does not insulate us from all the unfairness and all of the attitudes and the prejudices and the envies and the strifes of the world around us. He doesn't insulate us from all of that. Because if He did, why, the world today wouldn't look to be such a bad place. God wants us to understand that, yes, there is a lot that is unfair. It's unfair because it's the devil's work. Justice with equity will not come until God's world is established, and that can only come when the devil is removed and put away. When we fast and seek to draw close to God and to really walk with God, to really tune our minds into God's wavelength, to be thinking as God thinks, to have His thoughts in our mind, His words in our heart. When we do that, friend, then we are rejecting the devil's world and its ways. And we're choosing God's world and its ways. God tells us to fast on this day because we're picturing on this day a time when ultimately, reconciliation will take place and the whole world will be able to be reconciled to God at one with God. Because that which separates will be covered over and removed. Well, what are we going to do? How does it apply to us? We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." If the outward man is running down, and on a fast day, as we get toward the end of it, we often realize that, yes, the outward man is perishing. We don't have quite the zip. We don't have quite the energy that maybe we do at other times. We realize how temporary and how mortal we are. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man can be renewed day by day. You can't renew the outward man day by day. Oh, you can eat and you can do various things. But you know, you get older. We get older and the days pass and the years pass. I don't care how good a care you take of yourself, and it's important, we should try to take good care of ourselves, but no matter how good a care you take of yourself, you're going to get older. That just happens. You know, even Methuselah died. Now, he made it a lot longer, I think, than any of us would anticipate, but even Methuselah died. The outward man perishes, but the inward man can be renewed day by day because we anticipate and look forward to something that stretches on beyond the here and now. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The problems and the difficulties, the adversities, the things that we go through here and now, the pressures. Brethren, those things play a role in the development of character. And our light affliction is but for a moment. Oh, it may not seem light and it may not seem momentary when you're going through it. It seems awfully heavy and it seems to last forever. That's the nature of it. But from God's time perspective, in the scope of eternity, it's not a blip on the screen. And it's very light by comparison. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's something a lot more permanent than whatever problem we're facing. That's the character that we're building in our minds and our hearts. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The only way to go through it is to keep our eyes focused on what is not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. Temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. You see, God has something that He is preparing for us. A glorious spirit body into which we will be resurrected. We will be clothed. Now, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 7. Coming on down in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God in Christ is reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Be brought into harmony with God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God is transforming us to become like himself. A message of reconciliation, of an entire world being brought into harmony with God. And that, brethren, is something that is to come to pass. That's something that is to occur. This day looks forward to it, anticipates that. Paul goes on in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. God has given us the opportunity to be a part of the first fruits of His family. But we've got to exercise God's Spirit. We've got to walk with God to build godly character. That God might give to us that which He desires. Don't receive God's grace in vain. We have something very important and very precious. But brethren, we've got to walk with God. We've got to have a heart and mind yielded to Him, being shaped and transformed. Not, as He tells us in verse 14, being unequally yoked with unbelievers and fellowship with the unrighteousness of this world, What concord is Christ with Belial? What part is he that believes with an infidel? You can't fit in with this world and be part and parcel. You can't be yoked up and in harmony with this corrupt society, with its value system. You can't share the values of the world and the values of God because those values are incompatible. We have to realize that we're living in the devil's world. The mindset of this society reflects the strife and the envy that is characteristic of Satan the devil. It's not a matter of being kind to people or dealing with our neighbors or any of those things. Yes, of course. When God says don't love the world, he's not talking about that you shouldn't have love for your neighbor or for your relative or family member or for just anybody with whom you happen to come in contact. No, God loves the world in terms of the people. But when he's talking about love not the world, he's talking about this structure, this orderly arrangement of things, this society that reflects a wrong set of values. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Going on to become like God, walking before God, as we come before God to afflict our souls, as he tells us, to humble our souls with fasting, to seek to draw near to God, to gain insight into how to become more like God and less representative and reflective of the values of the world around us. We are looking to and anticipating a time when the whole world will take part in a reconciliation to God, moving into harmony with God. When Satan will be made to bear the responsibility for what he's done and will be put away. Brethren, we're anticipating a great and glorious time. This day sets the stage for the Feast of Tabernacles. But it is important in the closing hours of this day that we make sure that we aren't simply going through the motions. We're not simply going through the motions of a fast, but that we're going to God, demonstrate to God that we want to be like him. We want to think like he thinks. We don't want the wisdom that is earthy, that is devilish, that simply is tied in with the human feelings and emotions. We want the wisdom that is from above, that is pure and peaceable, that reflects the righteousness of God, the mind of God. We need to focus in on that, recognizing that, as Paul brings out right here, that God is in the process of reconciling the world unto himself. We're ambassadors. We bear this word of reconciliation. And when this day is fulfilled, we will have a part in helping all humanity to come into reconciliation and into harmony with God. But brethren, if we're going to do that, it is imperative that we make sure that we in our own lives are reconciled to God first and foremost, and that is the basis of being reconciled with one another. Because there is a need for that true godly love that is to be the characteristic of God's people. Not of indifference, not of strife, and not of envy, but of true godly love, of being members one of another, of caring deeply about one another. As we look around in this room, you're looking. Wherever you look, you're looking at someone that God deeply loves. You're looking at someone for whom Christ died. You're looking at someone for whom God has great plans. God is in the process of reconciling us to Himself, bringing us into harmony. Sin, which separates us from God, had to be paid for, and that has been. But then we must not receive the grace of God in vain. We've got to go to God, to humble our soul with fasting, to really seek God and to seek God's mind, to break the yokes and the bands that tie us to the devil's work. And to look forward to and anticipate the time when the devil, the author of sin, will be removed and put away, and will no longer be able to instigate the strife and the envy that separates man from man and man from God. We're here to celebrate a great day in God's plan. Let's never lose sight of what it means and what it pictures. And as we stand on the threshold of the Feast of Tabernacles, let's anticipate the time when this day will finally, truly be fulfilled.